Everyone, if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read verse 12 until verse 17. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. I'm going to ask Priscilla to read it for us. Is this your last Friday meeting? Yes, okay. Let's read it to 17. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy that you give to us through your word, your truth, Lord. Father, we ask for your help tonight, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our ears. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to perceive. Father, let your word, Lord, minister to us, to feed us, to convict us, to warn us, to cause us to turn to you. Help us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to the third letter in the Revelations 2, the letter written to the church in Pergamum. So, let's just first go through. So verse 12, after saying, commanding to the angel to write, he says, Jesus identifies himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, right? And the sharp two-edged sword, in other places in the Bible, it refers to the Word, but the Word of God is used as an instrument of judgment. We see that God not only created the universe with His Word. When you look at towards the end of Revelation, God uses His Word, this sharp double-edged sword, to judge His enemy. Right. So there is He's bringing out this theme of judgment right from the beginning. And verse 13, it says, verse 13 is encouragement / commendation. He says, first he says, so I know where you dwell, where the Satan's throne is. Pergamum is provincial capital of Asia in Roman Empire, the official center in Asia for emperor worship, right? So probably that's what Jesus is referring to. That there in Pergamum, what was this? It was a center of emperor worship, Caesar worship in Asia. So Jesus refers to that Pergamum as where Satan's throne is, which means for Christians, it's a particularly difficult city to live in, right? There are probably a lot more and more intense persecutions toward Christians, because obviously if you're a faithful Christian, you would refuse to worship emperor, right? Among other idols. So they're in this difficult situation. So Christ acknowledges that, like we talked about last week. He knows how, when things are hard or difficult for us, he says, I know what you're going through. I know how things are. Right? So he gives them encouragement. And then he says, and even though you live in a very difficult city, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So it's a commendation. Christians in Pergamum, they were faithful to Christ, even when the persecution was so intense, so that one guy named Antipas, the faithful one, Jesus' witness, he was killed. Right? Even then, they didn't compromise. Even then, they didn't deny their faith, but they were faithful to Christ. So what Jesus encouraged and instructed the church in Smyrna to do, they did it. You see? So they were faithful unto death. Right? That's what Jesus told them, the people in Smyrna, which we talked about last week, to do. And here, they were doing it, or they did it. They were being faithful. So Jesus says, I see that you're doing that. And, you know, he gives them the commendation. But verse 14 is the rebuke. But, he says, I have a few things against you. What is it? It says, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So the Jesus is, you know, they were doing great in terms of being faithful in the midst of persecution, but Jesus rebukes them because, first, he's not talking about in that city. He's talking about in the church. In their church, in the Christian church, they have some who hold to the false teachings. And there, you know, Jesus points out two of them. One is teaching of Balaam, and the other one is teaching of the Nicolaitans. We talked about Nicolaitans, right? These are the people who most likely who told Christians that they could compromise in terms of idol worship, especially when it's related to your job. You know, you belong to a certain guild, and they worship, they have a certain god for that particular guild, like, you know, plumbers association have this idol, or, you know, chemical engineers have this idols, right? Whatever. And then in order to function in their society, you needed to participate in the idol worship. And Nicolaitans said, it's okay. You know, if as long as you don't mean it, you know, that's okay. So they were teaching Christians to compromise. So Jesus has a problem when in the Christian church, there are people teaching false teachings, and point is that Christians, other Christians, they don't do anything about it. They don't call them out. They don't do church discipline, which we'll talk about a little bit more later, right? They just say, I don't know what they say, but if in our context, what we usually say is like, you know, like, who am I to judge? You know, what is really true anyway, right? So there were these Christians or claiming to be Christians, but they were teaching false teachings and causing other people to fall into sin. And then the church as a whole, they didn't do anything about it. So Jesus is calling them out. The other false teaching is teaching of Balaam. This story comes out in Numbers, where Balaam was a very interesting guy because he was not a prophet. Like, an Israelite prophet, but he was a pagan, but he apparently, God spoke to him, used him as a seer, right? And Balak, this guy who was afraid of Israelites, he wanted to put curse on Israelites, went to Balaam and asked, told him he was going to pay lots of money. So Balaam actually wanted to take the money, but God said no, right? So he did what was, but anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. But point is that the teaching of Balaam, it was pointing to, is when Balaam, because since he could not directly put curse on the Israelites directly, because God was protecting them and had favor on the Israelites, he came up with the plan to entice Israelites, especially Israelites' men, to commit two great sins. One is idolatry, and the other one is sexual immorality, because in not many of the pagan religions, idolatry and sexual immoralities went hand in hand. A lot of times you go to the temple to worship pagan god and participate in sexual orgy or something like that, right? So they entice some of the Israelites to commit idolatry and sexual immorality, and Balaam came up with this plan to cause Israelites to fall into sin. So it's referring to a kind of teaching that allows people of God to compromise in terms of sex and idolatry, pleasures, and we'll talk more about idolatry. Where is it? Yeah. So in the church, people were teaching this. It's okay to commit some idolatry and indulge in sexual sins. It's okay, right? And other Christians, they didn't say anything. They didn't stop them. They didn't kick them out when they didn't repent, right? So, in verse 16, he says, therefore repent, right? Repentance in the New Testament is not just to feel bad. You know, a lot of us, when we hear the word repent, that's all we hear. Like, Jesus is yelling at me. I should feel bad. Maybe even cry a little bit, right? But biblically, genuine repentance is not merely feeling bad, but you stop sinning and you start doing what is right. That's the full repentance. So along with a sorrowful heart that you have committed sin against God, if you're truly repentant, you're supposed to stop sinning and do what is right. So when Jesus says, you guys have, in the church, you guys have false teachers, and you don't do anything, right? You allow them to stay in the church community and continue to propagate false teaching. Repent, what would that mean? It means you stop them. You call them out. And then you call them to church discipline. You say, you're sinning, you're teaching false teaching, you got to stop, or else we're going to excommunicate you. We're going to kick you out. We're going to treat you as non-believers, because you are acting like one. See, God never says he's willing to embrace and accept non-repentant sinners. You know, people always talk about how Jesus hung out with tax collectors and prostitutes. You got to mention they were repentant tax collectors and sinners. It's not like they were sinning and Jesus said, hey, you know, I want to be your friend. Let me hang out. No. When Jesus was preaching, teaching holiness and repentance and loving God, these tax collectors and prostitutes, they came to Jesus in repentance. When they came in repentance, Jesus said, open arm, right? But never when people were defiant in their sin, would Jesus ever accept anyone. We have to remember, there's a lot of confusion because we don't read the Bible very carefully. So it is never people who insist in sinning and not wanting to repent that Jesus accepts. In fact, when people insist in to continue in their sin, only loving thing, only Christian thing, only right thing for us as a Christian is call them to repentance, or else we have no choice for their own good as well as for the well-being of the church. We have to kick you out. so that you know this is serious. If we don't kick people out, we don't call them out, they will never repent. And if you don't repent, you're not going to make it into the kingdom. That is why it is so cruel for Christians. When people are sinning and they think they're a Christian, we don't say anything. That's not loving. That's the most cruel thing you can do. So if you really love people and care about their true spiritual condition, out of love and concern for them, you call them out and say, listen, what you're doing is not right. If you continue in this path, you will come under the judgment of God. So if you don't repent, we cannot treat you as a Christian. Because you're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and including repentance. So that's what it means to repent. They needed to call them out. They needed to plead with them and warn them to repent. If they don't, you excommunicate and don't associate with them. This teaching is everywhere. Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. Here again, Jesus is referring to it. This is not some things that some churches do. This is what New Testament repeatedly has taught. So that's what exactly Jesus says, right? In verse 16, he says, repent or else. He just talked about the double-edged sword, which is his word, with which he's going to judge the enemies of God, right? So he says, or else, I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He's going to inflict punishment and ultimately death. Because in Numbers, Balaam was killed by the sword. Some people ask, why are Christians so hung up on sin? Why are we so serious? Why are we so narrow-minded? Why? Because Jesus takes sin so seriously. Right? It's not some church or some denominations or some people that they're just, because they're so uptight and they had bad childhood so that they're just cranky. No! Look what Jesus says. They're faithful to even unto death, right? But Jesus said, unless you repent, I'm going to come against you and make war against these people in the church who are not repenting with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then last thing he says, to him who overcomes. To him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. So, again, there's this theme of overcoming, right? Because in order to enter into the kingdom, in order to be saved, you gotta overcome. It's not automatic. It's not easy, right? So, he says, you got to be overcomers. And we talked about how all these things that the promises or the rewards that Jesus is giving are not seven separate things or many different things, but these are all different aspects of the same thing, one thing, which is salvation. So, hidden manna, what is that? If you remember in Exodus and Numbers, where God feeds his people. He sustains and provides his people through heavenly bread, raining down bread from heaven called manna, right? So he's talking about God's provision. And ultimately, it refers to a heavenly banquet, right? When Jesus comes, God's provision and God's joy that he brings is so amazing that the biblical writers, they use the metaphor of banquet, right? I love banquets, right? It's a heavenly messianic banquet, right? So hidden manna, it is hidden because it is withheld right now, but God is going to give to his people. And it says, I will give him a white stone. There are many different, historical uses of white stone, but so we could go through a list of the one. Probably the thing that makes most sense is a white stone is a token for admission to the banquet. You know, so you have a great banquet, but you know not everyone can just walk in, right? So it's like an invitation. If you're the master of the banquet, you people that you're inviting to, you give them a. That's one of many, you know, possible practices that involve white stone. But you give them white stone, probably with some inscription or something, so that you can enter into the banquet. So Jesus is probably saying that. I will give him a white stone so that they could enter into the kingdom of God, into the messianic banquet. And a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but who receives it. Again, it's not super clear what this means, but at least it means that the name is being given by God Himself, right? And so in this context, naming someone is act of God's claim on this person that saying, you are mine and you are part of my people, my family. And there's this intimacy where the name only God knows and this person who receives it knows, right? So it denotes intimate relationship. So something like that. So basically it's talking about many different ways of describing the eternal kingdom of God. So that's our passage. Let's look at some applications. So in this letter, the first thing that really jumps out is the importance of identifying and dealing with false teachings, right? Jesus takes this very seriously. In fact, the next church, the fourth church, Jesus is going to talk about the same thing, false teaching. So this is so important to Jesus, so that two out of seven churches, actually in Ephesus they did pretty well, they actually called on it. So in three out of four churches, Jesus talks about false teaching. And in two of them, this one and the next one, Jesus rebukes them and warns them because of false teaching. This should really convict us, because one of the things that most churches don't really care a whole lot about is false teaching. We talk about a lot of church. You know, what's the main thing that a lot of our churches are so concerned with? Church growth. We want to grow. We want to be big. Right? So we care a lot about how big the church is and how much money, so we can have nice, you know, facilities and all that stuff, which Jesus doesn't mention at all. He doesn't really care. Actually, he will talk about in Laodicea about church being wealthy. But in our context, right, unless, you know, somebody get involved with some crazy cult, right, we don't worry about that. But in terms of the lot of false teachings within the church, we don't take that as a very serious problem. But Jesus does. So much so that he threatens with judgment. And so first, we have to know that to Jesus, false teaching is very important. Right? Because what's going to take you out of your race to the kingdom of God, a lot of times it's going to be the false teaching. What's going to prevent you and cause you to mess up your Christian faith and life and not make it into kingdom, what is it? It's going to be false teaching. So it's a very serious thing. And because we don't take false teaching very seriously, we have many non-biblical, we don't have very good ideas regarding false teaching. So, for example, one of the very non-biblical notions we have that really hinders us from taking false teachings seriously is this non-biblical false understanding of judging. Right? Because when someone says, oh, I don't think that's right, I think that's false teaching, quickly someone says, do not judge, lest you be judged. Right? We gotta love. We gotta accept. We gotta embrace. We're nitpicking. Come on. He said Jesus at some point, he quoted the Bible. This is his way of worshiping Jesus. Why are you picking on, right? We have this very loosey-goosey, unhealthy notion because of this false understanding of judging, right? I mean, I talked about this before, but there are two kinds of judgings in the Bible. This is so important. Not every word, the same word in the Bible means same thing in the Bible, right? You can't have a same word can have multiple meanings, right? So sometimes judging is Jesus used as something we shouldn't do, but there are other places in the Bible, including when Jesus used the word judge, we're supposed to judge, which means there are at least two different kinds of judging, right? So I talked about this before. The bad kind of judging is when we do it with malice, with hostility, with pride. Our intention is not to help people and love people and warn people for their own good, but it is to shame them, is to put them down, right? It is to crush them so that we may feel better or righteous or smart or whatever. We're not supposed to do that, right? But in terms of discerning, is that true? Is that right? Is that good? Or not? We're supposed to discern. So that kind of judging, we have to do it all the time or else you can't be a Christian. Right? Like, how do you know if you're not judging or discerning? How do you know what you believe is true? How do you know what you're doing is right? You're not going to know. So we constantly have to judge in the sense we have to discern what is okay and what is not okay. There's two extremes of this, right? One extreme is you're loosey-goosey, you don't discern at all, you accept everything in the name of love or in the name of grace, which is false understanding of love and grace, and you just say, yeah, we want to be inclusive, we want to be tolerant, I don't care what you believe as long as you're sincere, that kind. That's one extreme. The other extreme is that you are super critical and narrow, that you call on anyone who disagrees with you, right? Meaning, in the Bible, there are things, there are these boundaries. There's this boundary where within this boundary, you can't have different views about things that are allowed, right? But if you cross that boundary, you're clearly contradicting, or you're clearly you believe in false teaching, right? But what some people do is that some people have too wide of a boundary where you include all the false teachings and you say okay. Some people is that your understanding of Christian right understanding is so small so that you actually accuse of other Christians, genuine Christians, of false teaching. Because they don't fit exactly your view. That's very dangerous too. And that happens because if you don't know the Bible, if you don't know what is debatable and what is okay and what is not, because you don't really understand, you don't really know the Bible. So what I'm saying is that there is what I call in-house debate. You're a Christian, but within in-house we can have different opinions about certain things, it's okay. And that's okay, right? But there is clear things that are outside the Christian household that if you believe those things, you're not a Christian. If you don't know that, what would happen is that you're starting to attack other Christians in-house over the issue that should be discussed in-house and the kind of things that we need to agree to disagree, and you cause divisions or you persecute your fellow Christians. You know, sometimes in a war situation, some people die from friendly fires, right? You know, you're fighting the enemy, but someone from your own side hit you, right? We do that. We attack other Christian brothers because we just know the Bible. We don't know where to draw the line, so that we attack other brothers and other Christian, and we shoot other Christians. So us coming to know and understand, and by studying, carefully studying, humbly, right, and knowing what is the in-house debate and what is not, what is essentials, what is non-essential, what is important, what is not important, central, what is peripheral, that is very important. And if you don't know that, then what should you do? Two things. You should not go around and shooting people, right? Because you don't know. Number two, you should do your utmost to learn what is the thing, central and important things that we should believe as a Christians, and what are the things that we can have a little bit of different opinions on, and what are the things that are clearly out there and false teaching. It is more important than studying for your prelims and your majors. And it is. So we got to know that. We should have a health, and related to false teaching is that we should have a healthy understanding of church discipline. In Matthew, Jesus clearly teaches how to deal with church discipline. Meaning, when you clearly see a brother sinning, Jesus says, you go talk to him and say, hey, you're a Christian. Why are you doing this? I care for you. Don't do this. You're going to hurt yourself, right? But if that person doesn't stop, you bring one or two witnesses, and then you confront that person. Hey, we care about you. Right? Stop it. Repent. We'll help you. We'll love you. Right? If that person still doesn't repent, you bring the church leadership. And then after that, it says you treat that person like a non-believer and don't associate with them. Not because you hate them, but because you love them. Like I said. So church discipline needs to be done lovingly, carefully. It's not something you should just go around and say, hey, I want to do church discipline, I excommunicate you. Or, you don't want to do that, right? You need to do it through the church authority and carefully, lovingly. If you don't know what you're doing, you shouldn't do it, right? But when people do it, we shouldn't automatically assume that they're not loving or they're not, they don't know grace. That's not true either, right? So we need a biblical perspective. Right, church discipline is very important. Right, like when I'm sinning, for my own good, I need good Christian brothers and sisters lovingly point that out and call me to repentance. That's the best thing for me. Right? Don't everyone jump at once. We need to be very careful when someone is doing that lovingly and carefully. Don't automatically assume that that person is not, they don't know the grace of God or they're not being loving. That's what I hear. Like, oh, but it's all about grace. We should be very careful about things like that. It's all about grace. It's not in the Bible. Because you know why? It's because it's not all about the grace. It's about grace. It's about truth. It's about holiness. As well as a lot of other important things. Right. So the problem is a lot of Christians, what we do is that we don't actually get our faith or understanding of Christianity from the Bible. We get it from nice catchy phrases that we like. Yeah, it's all about grace. Right? Oh, it's got, we got to love. Right? No, Bible says you got to speak the truth in love. We need both. We need truth and love, not just love or not just truth. Okay. So we need there's this importance of identifying and biblically and lovingly, truthfully dealing with false teachings. Related to that, another application is that we need to be aware of false teachings in church that promotes idolatry and immorality. Right? This was a problem in church in Pergamum, right? Within the church, there were false teachings that was promoting idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, let me talk a little bit about idolatry. Because the problem with us is that we have such a superficial, very thin understanding of idolatry, so that whenever we think of someone committing idolatry, we just think they're stupid, right? It's like, you're bowing down to that piece of wood, that piece of stone, you're stupid. Like, I'll never do that, right? That's because we don't understand what they were doing. See, when ancient people bow down to these idols, I'm not saying they were right, but there was a lot more to it than just you thinking, oh, this piece of rock is my God. No, right? First of all, spiritually speaking, they're a lot closer to reality than modern atheists. At least they affirm the spiritual reality, whereas a lot of so-called modern, smart, postmodern, whatever, people, they're so foolish so that they don't even acknowledge the spiritual reality. They say, I'm a worm food. I die, I'm gone. No. So actually, these people who believed in the idols, they were a lot closer to spiritual reality than a lot of atheists or agnostics. Secondly, is that idolatry offered them, in their social context, great security, right? Even now, when everyone is doing something, you do stupid things. We're not immune to that. You know, like, if you just rationally think about, like, smoking cigarettes is, like, dumbest thing. Because, like, you know, when you start doing it, hardly anyone starts enjoying smoking from the beginning. Like, you cough, you hate it, but you do it, and then you get addicted, right? It's really bad for you. 500% more chance of you having lung cancer, all this, you know, heart attacks, right? But why do people do it? Part of it is that if you're in that kind of social environment when there's a peer pressure and looks cool doing it, a lot of people do it, right? So they lived in that kind of context where there was a security in numbers. If everyone you knew were worshiping idols, you feel like you need to get in on it because you know everyone's doing it. There must be something, right? So you have to understand that was the social context. There was a great peer pressure, and you felt much secure when you were worshiping idols because everyone else was doing it, and everyone else looked very secure, right? And it wasn't just bowing down. With the idol worship, there was a whole activities and community stuff going on. When you know when you go to idol worship, like, people knew your name and they were accepting, hey, you know, you came again, good to see you. There was all these things going on. There was a social activity and people were networking during idol after, you know, coffee time during idol. In the idol temple, it was a big deal, and it was exciting. They made it fun, right? And check it out. Every time you go, you eat meat, you know, because ancient world meat was hard to come by. But if you go to, you have great food, right? And like I said, the other thing is there were a lot of pleasures involved with idol worship, right? Eating and temple prostitutes. Sex, orgies, right? So it was a very attractive thing. So that it's not just like bowing down to a piece of wood. There was this whole social communal dynamic with pleasures and networking and sense of belonging and acceptance that was involved with idol worship. So that if you didn't, in this context, if you didn't go to the idol temple and worship idols, you would be such a weirdo and loser, and you would not be able to. It would be very hard for you to make money, make a living, because you would lose all your business contacts. You know, I hear a lot of times, especially in Asia, if you want to do business, you got to go out drinking. And when I say drinking, I don't mean like having a drink or two. I mean, I'm talking about like getting trash and all kinds of immoral things going on and making business deal. But people do it because a lot of people, like, in order to survive, they got to do it. In order to move ahead and climb up the corporate ladder, you got to do it. And even in the States, there's peer pressures like that. When you're working for certain companies, when your coworkers are going out drinking and they're doing something, you know, going to a strip club or whatnot, right? You feel like, if I want to move up in this company, if I want to make good impressions, if I want to be one of the guys, I better do it, right? So we're not immune to that. So, if in a church, someone asks, is it okay, in order to climb up the corporate ladder or in order to make good impression to my boss, if I go out and get trashed and commit certain sexual sins to fit in, is that okay? And in a church context, some Bible teacher or pastor or someone says, actually it's okay, and let me tell you why. That's false teaching. If someone says, yeah, you know, but just don't, you could kind of do it, but don't overdo it, right? And teaches you to compromise, that's false teaching. And someone says, you know, as long as you have your heart is right, as you're drinking and, you know, committing this sin, but as your heart is right and you're praying for these people, that's false teaching. And you know what? That kind of false teaching is very prevalent, right? To call there are kind of false teachings that are leading people to compromise and not take holiness very seriously, not take fighting against sin very seriously, but says, flow, you know, don't go against the grain, don't make waves, just, you know, you know in order to win them over, you have to sort of make good impressions, and in order to do that, it's okay to compromise, right? Just a little bit. And there are many different ways of doing it, right? One is that, so in our context, one example of false teaching is selective teachings. There are false teachers, they only teach on selective teachings and never mention fighting against sin, never mention seriousness of holiness, never mention Christian, we need to be sometimes ostracized or not move ahead or rejected by the friends or social circle. They never talk about that. They only talk about what they call positive or what they call happy verses. Right? That's false teaching, because if you only get that kind of teaching week in and week out, you will compromise, or most likely. It sort of conditioned us. That kind of teaching will condition us to drift away from truth and commit idolatry. Another very subtle false teaching that I see a lot is that There were times when Christians understood, if I'm going to be a genuine Christian and faithful Christian, I know in some ways I'm going to be ostracized. I know people are going to think I'm weird. I know I'm not going to fit in. But you know what? I'm ready to deal with that. I counted the cost. I'm going to follow Christ. There was a time when you know that when you decide to become a Christian, that you're going to look weird or you're going to be ostracized. Especially in America, it's during 20th century, what happened was that somebody came up with this great idea. We don't have to be so weird in order to be a Christian, do we? And you started out like that, right? And then it came up with this sort of, if you are a biblical, healthy Christian, you shouldn't be weird at all. You should fit right in with middle America. Right, respectable middle America. So that if you are a genuine Christian, you should feel fine. You should be one of the guys or one of the girls and in schools or whatnot. You know, we do it. Now we could do anything. You know, we go. You know, there were times when you were a Christian, you couldn't go watch movies, a movie house, because, you know, Christians took their holiness seriously, so that some of them say, don't go, like no dancing, no movies, no playing cards, right? I know some of them, you know, they took it to an extreme in a legalistic way, but a lot of that came out of the right heart, because they don't want to be like the world, right? But now we're like, of course, we could do anything and everything, right? And if when there's a church or a certain Christian group says, no, you got to be different, we automatically assume that, oh, they're a cult, right? That's not so. That in order to be a healthy Christian, you can't be weird or you need to fit in, that's a very horrible teaching. And often it's a kind of very subtle false teaching that will lead us to compromise and cause us to idol worship and sexual immorality. There, you know, people say this, right? There is nothing wrong with enjoying the good things in this life. Is that true or false? Let me, you know, this pop quiz. This statement, there is nothing wrong with enjoying the good things that God has provided in this world. True or false? It's a trick question. It depends. There are lots of things that we with thanksgiving and gratefulness, we could enjoy the good things God has given to us, and we can actually use it as a means of worship. We praise and we experience the goodness of God through those things. Yeah, there are a ton of those things. However, not everything in this world are good for us to enjoy, especially if we go overboard. And some of the things will cause us to be idolaters and will cause us be sin. So you cannot absolutize that kind of statement, right? We need to exercise self-discipline and discernment, right? But a lot of times what we do is that we give each other permission to do whatever we want by saying, oh, it's, you know, we can enjoy good things in life. It's okay. Jesus, God made it for us. No, you've got to use wisdom. It depends. Now you guys know all my trick questions. Answer to my trick questions. Depends. All right. And then there is a false teaching that talks about yes, but don't take it to an extreme. Right? Don't. When Jesus takes things to an extreme, Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Right? The point is that he said, take sin very seriously. There are kind of teachings that, you know, don't take everything seriously. And then the other thing that really bugs me is that people say, oh, don't take things too literally. Well, if Jesus meant it literally, we need to take it literally. When Jesus meant things figuratively, we need to take things figuratively, right? And we use that to deflect kind of commands that we don't like. Say, oh, I don't take that literally. Well, no, you got to first figure out, did Jesus mean it literally or did Jesus mean figuratively? Not when you don't like it, you say, oh, I don't take that figuratively. And then, of course, there is this, everyone's doing it, false teaching. It must be okay, because everyone's doing it. You know, I know all these good Christians who are doing it, so it must be okay, right? So, these are some subtle and pervasive ways in our culture, in our Christian culture, where these false teachings have caused us and causing us and tempting us to commit idolatry, just like the Christians in Pergamum. Just, you know, we just don't use statues, right? And commit sexual immoralities. So, I believe just like Jesus calls them to repent. So, repent of if there are any idolatries and sexual immoralities in our own lives, Jesus calls us to repent. If we have this permissive attitude towards false teaching, in our own Christian circles or in our own life, we need to repent. We need to take false teachings seriously. So we're going to spend some time and ask the Holy Spirit to really convict us or shine some light in our lives so that we can meditate and reflect these things. And if there's things to repent, let's repent. And ask the Lord for help. Let's ask the Lord for help. Let's pray.